poorer, isn't it?
Poorer means lacking material possessions, having little or no means to support oneself, inferior in quality, undesirable. Well, what happened to I love you, I need you, I want you, you're cute? That was the richer, now you got the poorer. I've never seen a divorce yet where the people said, well, you know, we've just come to the conclusion. And I said, he's a jerk. He's not. I said, wait a minute. You're fulfilling your vows. And that's bad enough, but you haven't learned from that mistake. You're going to go do it again and bind yourself with another vow to do exactly the same thing again. Having done that twice in my life, I finally wised up. I'm man enough to stand here and admit to you and say I've made every one of these stupid mistakes so I can speak with authority. I've done this. I know what the richer and the poorer is. I don't want any more. But they don't leave you there, they says, in health and in sickness. Health means physical and mental well-being, freedom from disease, pain, or defect. See, you wouldn't marry someone if they walked into the chapel on two crutches, with no teeth, missing an arm and a leg, and bald-headed, and only one eye. I mean, that's just not that's just not what we're attracted to. But that's the way you leave one another when it's over. You start out, freedom from disease, pain or defect, physical and mental well-being. Oh, what a blot on him. Oh, I just love him. Give it 6 months. And you're denigrating and degrading everything that you said you loved. Same person, but something happened on the way to grandma's, right? What happened to all of that? Where did it all go? Where's all that physical and mental well-being? I still see the same person. They're no more disgusting to me now than they were then. But to you, it's become a totally different person. Totally and completely different. Why? You've bound yourself with a vow. And even though that individual didn't necessarily change to that degree, in your mind, that individual has changed. So the husband says, I don't know what's wrong with this woman. Yes, I've got my faults, but my God, I'm not that bad. But she said, I got to have you poorer, sucker. I had you richer, and vice versa. And I look at that woman, I say, she's not that bad, guy. What's the matter with you? But that's the way you see it, because you bound yourself with this vow. You've got to see it that way. So health now becomes sickness. And notice, this isn't just physical. This is the degenerating of the marriage relationship. Now it's sickness. To be troubled or grieved, suffering from disease and illness, deeply disturbed, distressed, upset, disgusted by reason of excess. You're fed up with him up to here. You've had it with the guy. Well, what's the matter? You're disgusted by reason of excess. You are now in sickness. And sickness, here's the last part of the definition, means to have a great longing or nostalgia. See, I can always tell the death throes of a marriage. This individual has sickness, longing and nostalgia. Oh, I used to love such and such, and boy, when we were getting along, or the marriage before, or the friendship before, or the one you're looking for later on, you just lose all touch with reality and start dealing with nostalgia. That's sickness. It also happens to you physically. You start looking at the end result of your mental disease. And you see your body slowly breaking down, and it's not functioning right anymore. So what do? You go into nostalgia. You think about how it used to be. And it never was that way, because what you used to do is what's got you where you're at. See, this nostalgia is a killer. It anesthetizes you so that you cannot deal with the reality of how you got there. So you don't know the reality of where you are. So you don't know how to get where you're going because you don't even know where you are, much less how you got there. So now you have this sickness, this nostalgia. So that the only way to heal this marriage is to kill it. And now we come to the last part. Till death do us part. Now there is an exercise in futility if I've ever heard one. Do you have any idea what death means? Other than the ultimate cessation of life. You realize death is sequential. When the individual gives their last breath, that's the end. That's the culmination of death. That is not the beginning. Let me tell you how death begins. Let me tell you the sequential stopping posts, and then you figure out where are you. Because wherever you are, if there's not too many definitions left, you're close to death. Here's how it begins by definition. Dead means to become senseless. This marriage doesn't make any sense anymore. What am I working for? I'm not happy here. Everything becomes senseless. That's the beginning of death. And then we go sequentially. The next definition is to lack positive qualities. Nothing interests you anymore. You've taken one more step towards physical death. Lacking positive qualities. Lacking warmth. Lacking vitality, lacking interest, lacking brightness, lacking brilliance, becoming wholly indifferent. Those are 6, 7, 8, 9 steps down the path towards death. The ultimate breathing of your last, but look where it started. You got to understand how you got there and backtrack. Man, if becoming dead means to lack positive qualities, then start picking up some positive qualities and you actually can rejuvenate yourself. But you see, the reality of where you're at causes you to think negatively and you go down further down the path and you start, well, I lack positive qualities and I lack warmth and vitality and interest, and then pretty soon you become wholly indifferent. Now we go to the definition where the morbidity, the rigor mortis starts setting in. Characterized by little or no activity. I can't do that anymore. For this reason or that reason, they took this out, put this in backwards, whatever the problem is. You now start giving in to those things by cutting back your activity mentally and physically. You're dying. Don't you understand what I'm trying to tell you? And you're giving in to the death because you promised. See, every conflict, every situation that you can't resolve, your way out is death. That's what you promised. And you think it only applies to the marriage. My friend, you kill yourself in every area where you cannot resolve the conflict by your own means. And now you become characterized by little or no activity. It means to become slack and stagnant. Literally, you are sending signals to your body to acquiesce more to death, stop more activities. It's bad enough you're losing this organ or this ability or that ability. Now you're sending signals to your body to stop things you can still do. My God in heaven, don't you see what you're doing? Don't you see that it's inevitable until you understand why you do it? Now the definition starts taking some dark, ominous definitions, no longer used or significant. Nobody loves me anymore. Your children don't obey. They don't call you anymore. They could care less what your opinion is. And you give opinion, it doesn't mean anything. Nobody listens to you, not even you. You're no longer significant. You're now crying in your beer. And you're starting to look for validation, and you're closer to death than ever now. No longer used. Nobody loves me. Nobody appreciates me. I gave you the best years of my life. Those are all telltale signs that you consider yourself no longer used and no longer significant. Now we go to the next word, obsolete. Obsolete. You really think that you lack the ability to do anything anymore. Can you see how you're starting to need a nurse more and more? Can you see how you're going to a nursing home up in that great hunting ground? See, you're telling yourself that you can't function unless someone comes and does everything for you. You're no longer significant. Little activity, you can't move. You lack positive qualities. You need a nurse. You need a mama. Even when you're dying, you can't die by yourself. You have to have mother help you die. And then we go to unproductive, very tired and exhausted. Life just doesn't seem worth it anymore. And this individual that's very tired or exhausted will always gravitate to something that stimulates alcohol, drugs, anger, something that chemically will give them a stimulus because they're very tired and very exhausted, getting close to death. And then comes the last part of the definition of death, the time of greatest darkness and the most intense cold. And you see, that's even characteristic of the human body. It becomes a cadaver. The light goes out of the eyes. The breath goes out of the nostrils. The temperature, the warmth goes out of the body. It's the time of the greatest darkness and the greatest cold. At that time, the individual is dead. But you see, we're talking about marriage here. At this time, the marriage is dead. Now you need lawyers and judges to make your decisions for you. You were the one that were afraid you were going to be in a cult. You were the one that you were afraid if you took some advice and had someone help you with your decisions while you were still alive, that was dangerous, that was a cult. Now your marriage is dead. You don't have the ability or the right to make the decisions, and neither does he. Now you have to go to lawyers and judges, and they become the cult. They don't ask you. They don't advise you. They tell you, this is yours and that's theirs. You see him then and you don't see him then. There's your cult, my friend. Those are the individuals that tell you what to do. They divide without your opinion. They don't give a damn what you think. But I'll tell you, you come to the Word of God, you come to the preacher, the man of God, and you'll give you your choices, and you'll say, this is what you can do, life, death, blessing, or cursing, you choose. And that's no cult. That's a choice. Out there is the cult. They're the ones that tell you what to do. They're the ones that force you what to do. They're the one that'll give you a writ, a legal document, and make you do what you don't want to do. Not here. Jesus Christ gives you a choice. You want a cult, you'll end up with one. You don't want to deal when you have choices. You wait until you're told. You wait. You don't like this man in this black suit? You wait until a man in a white coat comes and tells you you're sick and you're dying. You'll believe him. And he'll give you a bill to tell you you're dying and dead. And I'm doing it for free. While you still have a chance to live, by the way. Aren't we amazing? You go back and look at your marriage vows and you'll see why your life is the mess that it's in. Disavow the vows. Say, I'm going to commit myself as I'm asking these couples to do today. Disavow those things. Commit yourself to the truth and what Christ said to do. And not only will it heal your marriage, more importantly, it'll heal you. You'll live long and productive, not the way that you are. That's the advocacy that I have. And that's what I stand behind and I say, this is what the Bible says. I will not argue with you what it means for the simple reason that I don't consider it arguable. I believe what it says is what it means. And that's the end of it for me. But I recognize your right to believe whatever you want and also to have the results and the fruit of what you believe. Brother Duane, would you close the service in prayer? And let's roast the chicken now. Preaching and teaching your word. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the availability and the simplicity of your word. Father, we come to you again knowing and believing that we shall receive according to your will and our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you remember, before we took this little side trip into the land of happy marriage and all of the wonderful dove of love things we learned this morning,
We had been in the temple with Jesus arriving in the temple in Matthew, the 21st chapter, and he cleaned out and overthrew the tables. He cast out them that sold and bought, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And in verse 13, he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Having said that and having cleared out the temple, then in verse 14 we learned that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Finally, some things start changing in the lives of people. Permanent changes were being made. Not the kind of only physical changes and miracles that he did prior to getting there, but he was actually giving people the ability not only to have victory over the symptoms, but actually over the disease. Never to be sick again. Blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. You had an example, and you have many examples in your families, of a miracle that takes place in your life, and the human being that you wanted to be, that your parents tried to raise you to be, that you never were, you are now becoming. And it's a miracle that's happening that we can only ascribe to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have sympathy, although no pity, for those parents who, having recognized that even though they love their children, they did wrong. Because you grew up wrong. You grew up insecure and divorcing and frustrated and angry and critical and judgmental. And those were your good days. And of course, your parents loving you tried and they did their best. Pitiful as it is, it was their best. I can understand that, and I can even be sympathetic to that. What I don't understand is when finally that long-awaited change happens in your life, they have to choose between the benefit that that is to your life and the blow that it gives to their pride, and they choose to protect their pride instead. That's amazing to me. I see it happen time after time after time, and today was no exception. And I'll tell you what the difficulty is. Just a couple more verses there, and I thought, well, on to Bethany. No. I didn't see the relevance of it then because I hadn't preached the message on marriage. But I see it now, and when I went home to study for this evening, I thought I was going to Bethany. I even divided it again. But no. So here we are again, stuck in our pre-Bethany mentality. In verse 15, after the healings, after the changes that were made, there was a reaction from those that liked the changes but didn't like how it was being done and certainly who was doing it. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. The children were healed. And appreciative, by the way, over the wonderful things, and the chief priests and the scribes recognized these as wonderful things and recognized that the children were giving Jesus Christ the credit, but they were sore displeased. Well, who was it that was sore displeased? Chief priests and scribes. That's always the case. We have no chief priest here. There is only one high priest, and that's Jesus Christ. But these were chief priests. If you will, priests of priests. That's what the word means. It means the high priest, which is the position of Jesus Christ himself. It means the chief of all the priests, which again is Jesus Christ himself. It means chief in order, chief in time, chief in place, and chief in rank. Which while you were growing up was the position rightfully your parents had. That you were the number one human being in their life. Without you, there was no life. There was even no conception without you. Or without them, rather. Without your parents, you could not survive. You couldn't eat. You couldn't dress. You couldn't go to school. You didn't even learn how to go to the potty without your parents. They were chief in order, time, place, or rank. It's an important position, parents. It's a vitally important position, but it's not permanent. There comes a time when the children are supposed to be prepared to go off into life so that you are no longer chief in order, time, place, or rank. If it is your daughter, her husband becomes chief. If it's your son, then his wife becomes the most important one. In terms of the physical and spiritually, his leader becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, through his pastor, by the way, not through Mount Helix. Chief priest also means the magistrate, the one who has the power and the rule, the chief leader, the author. And when it's speaking in relation to children here, it is obviously speaking about your role and the importance of that role in your children's lives. See, you always started out as the chief priest. And then little by little as they grew, you became the scribe. Scribe means the secretary or the town clerk. Secretary means the one entrusted with secrets or the keeper of the secrets. That's what scribe means. And you know who that was in your family? Almost always it's the mother who wants to know everything that you've done. Every intimate detail, no matter how graphic or how gross and intimate it is, she wants to know. And incidentally, she does not appreciate you entrusting those secrets to others. You're not supposed to tell anyone else how you feel about them. You tell mom. You tell the scribe. You share everything with her and her only. She is the secretary, the keeper of the secrets. Secretary also means the one who keeps records and takes care of all the correspondence. This is that poor, demented woman who has to talk for you. I see children all the time who are late bloomers in terms of how they speak. They develop late. I try to speak to the child, and yes, the child stumbles along and is trying to communicate with me, and you jump in and you have to interpret for that child and strip it of its ability or its desire to communicate. How long do you think you're going to be around talking for that child, thou fool? See, that's the secretary mentality. And sooner or later, that child looks at you, grown now that it is, as needing you for the secretary to take care of the correspondence. Can't do anything for themselves. Can't even resolve a conflict with their husband or their wife without your big nose in the middle of it taking care of the correspondence. Take a letter, Ma, and tell him I don't love him anymore. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. And I don't say this because I'm concerned about what you've already done. I say this because I'm concerned about the fact that you're still doing it. And some will say, well, my children are growing. Yes, but I see how you deal with grandchildren and the other children in the church. Why don't you learn to mind your own business? You screwed up your own bad enough. And incidentally, the parents that are dealing with their own are doing a bad enough job now without your help. See, we have a wrong concept. We have this desire to continue to be a scribe and a chief priest. And if the person who legitimately was there then and somehow is now gone, you try to appropriate another one. You try to kidnap another one like a terrorist and hold them hostage. You just have to know what's going on. You make great gossipers, by the way. No matter what's going on, you've got to be in the middle of it, or you're just not happy. You're a scribe, you're a secretary, you're a keeper of the secrets. And incidentally, this individual doesn't want you to talk to her. She wants you to talk to her so she can talk to her. And then she can talk back to her and she can talk to her. So the only one that knows what's really going on is the scribe in the middle. She's in charge of all the correspondence. It's a sickness to have that mentality. And I'm going to prove to you in a minute that that will always put you at odds with the truth. These chief priests and scribes hated Jesus Christ with a passion. They were the authors and the instigators of his crucifixion. They're the ones that riled up the crowds to cry, crucify him and give us Barabbas instead. Because here comes a man with the audacity to say, don't talk to her or it anymore. You talk to Jesus Christ through the chosen person ordained of God to be your spiritual head. And there ain't no more mamas around here. They hated him for that. They didn't hate him for what he was doing. They hated him because that was their job. That's what they wanted to do. And they didn't want God butting in on their position. Can you imagine that? They want to take care of the correspondence. They want to keep the secrets. Secret means that you keep from public knowledge or from certain persons. Their only sense of self-worth is to know something you don't know. And you know, incidentally, why they want to know something you don't know? Because when they tell you, they can lie in their teeth and there's no way for you to know. Inherently, you're a liar, ma'am. That's your problem. And the reason you don't want people to correspond and communicate with each other, because then you can't lie, because they'll know what somebody really said or what somebody really thinks or how someone really feels. And it makes you of no more use. You gossiping witch, you. I'd like to burn your broom, you know that? I would like to de-broom you. You have this insatiable addiction to information that's none of your business. And here stands a man before you that is willing, yea, even anxious to tell you all that you ever did. And you don't want to talk to me. You don't want to know a damn thing about what you did. You want to know what everybody else is doing. Thou fool. And that's why you're ignorant about your past. And that's why you're apprehensive about your future. And that's why you don't know a damn thing about your present. You're too busy being a secretary. And you see, these people, these secretary mentality people, saw the wonderful things that he did. They didn't hear anything, did they? You see, because if you hear what he did, it'll happen to you. But if you don't hear what he says, you'll only see it as it happens to others. Now, you know who I'm talking. See, this categorizes every one of you. Some of you are spectators in the Christian walk. Oh, you're happy when it happens for someone else, but it just isn't happening for you. Why? Because you're only seeing the wonderful things that he did. You haven't heard it. You haven't accepted it. Because you see, he wants to talk to you about you, and you want God to gossip to you. You want God to tell you what's wrong with everybody else. And that's why you come to church and you don't have a clue as to what the hell I'm talking about. Because you think Jesus Christ is here to gossip. And when I say, you secretary you, you keeper of the secrets, thou witch, I'd like to debroom you. You think I'm gossiping and talking to you about somebody else. That's the way you think. And you say, yep, that's her, all right. See, you can't even have a right relationship with God himself. You think God is gossiping and telling you something about someone else. When are you ever going to learn? God's talking to you. You have the golden order of the broom. You have a broom with three oak leaf clusters for meritorious conduct. Keeping of secrets above and beyond the call of duty. If there was an Oscar for broomnology, you would get it. You get an Emmy for the amount of secrets that you're able to withhold in that brain of yours, yet you don't know one thing about you. Isn't that amazing? You don't have a clue where you're at, but man, have you got everybody else nailed. And look at the price you pay. There were people in this room today, and there are yet, who paid the price of only seeing the wonderful things that God has done. Wonderful, wonderful means a miracle. You see, they look at this and they say, it's a miracle. Yes, you've stopped drinking. It's a miracle. Yes, you've stopped being a drug addict. It's a miracle, like hell it is. You know what miracle means? An event or action that apparently contradicts known scientific laws and is hence thought to be due to supernatural causes. They don't want to believe that God Almighty spoke to a human being who spoke to a human being, and therefore you changed. Because if they accept that, then why weren't they listening when God spoke to them as your parents, and why didn't they speak to you? They don't want to deal with it that way. They say, it's a miracle. This is done in such a way that human instrumentality has nothing to do with it. Do you realize that miracle actually takes away from God what's rightfully his praise? See, this is the woman, this is the parent, this is the chief priest or the scribe who absolutely will not accept the fact that you were healed by some human being telling you the truth. You know why they don't want to accept that? Because that makes them clearly a liar. Why would God withhold the truth from the parents so that the children could grow up demented, crooked, and twisted, and then all of a sudden grace me with the wisdom and knowledge to untwist that mess you call a life? They're not willing to accept that. They're saying it's some miracle, and if he would have done that miracle when you were a teenager, well, then everything would have been fine. So it was God's will. I did my best. They don't like the changes. See, in times past, they were privy to all of the information. You went to them with everything. But they couldn't do anything for you. They didn't do anything for you. They made you worse. And now you have a pastor and a friend and someone you can come to that says, you're a dummy. This is why you did it. And this is what you ought to do. And you change and it gets done. And they say, I don't like that relationship. Not only has it taken the position that they wanted, but it's been taken effectively and productively, and they don't want that. In other words, to protect their pride, they'd rather see you remain sick so they can say that's the way it is. No matter what anybody does, that's the way she or he is going to live, and there's nothing that can be done about it. It protects their pride. Why do you think your parents hate me the way that they do? Because I'm the individual that's used to expose them as the ignorant liars that they've become. When it started out, you were just ignorant, ma'am. Now you're lying. The first one is excusable. The second one is not even understandable. They see the change in you that they could not teach you because they didn't have the change in them. So now they see it happening just with an ordinary human being. And they say, no, it's a miracle. This is something that happens outside of known scientific laws. This is supernatural. This is accidental. This is anything but the truth. And I'll tell you what gets them angrier than anything else. It says, they saw the children, the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is what they were saying. That's what they don't like. Hosanna means, oh, save me. It's an exclamation or an entreaty for help. Hosanna, help me. It's the thing you asked for your parents. And they said, how? What? Help you? You're already perfect, sweetheart. Well, you're the cutest thing on this. You look just like me. It's the teacher's fault. What do you mean help? There's nothing wrong with you. My God in heaven, that teacher must be sick. Why, those children are mutations from an alien planet if they don't like you. You're perfect, sweetheart. And isn't it amazing that how much they protect you from your friends when you cross them to that degree? They'll crucify you and call you stupid and a brat and a lot of other things we can't repeat from the pulpit unless you challenge me, and then I'll say it. Amen. I'm not afraid of you or your mama or the horse you came in on, for that matter. So what is it that's upsetting these people? They're seeing the children, their children, looking to Jesus and saying, help. Now, what does that mean? That means it's exposing the parents because the children are not saying, I need help. What does that mean? These people have done me wrong. These people don't know what the hell they're doing. I'm unhappy. I've asked for help and it isn't coming. You help me, please. Hosanna. See, you thought Hosanna meant, hey, dude, you're radical, man. This is cool. Love you, guy. No, no. Hosanna don't mean that. It means help. And it gets even more emphatic than that. It not only means, oh, save, it means I beseech thee. Beseech you for what? To free, to deliver, to help, to get victory and to defend. All of the things your parents never did for you. In fact, they did the opposite. Hosanna also means liberty and deliverance and safety and prosperity. And the last part of the definition of Hosanna means Jah has saved. Jah is a Hebrew name for God.
And see, the scribes, the chief priests and the scribes didn't have any problem if God's doing the saving, but these poor demented individuals were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, isn't it interesting that they did not say Hosanna to the Son of the Living God? Had they said Hosanna to the Son of God, I and every other preacher would have been forever excluded from ever being in that position. Now, Jesus is and was the Son of God and God the Son, but they said, save us, son of a human being. Son of a man, son of David. Oh, they hated that. Because the first thing they'll do and look at me and say, well, did he go to Bible college? Did you? You see, these individuals will come to me and they'll say, are you qualifying to teach that? And I say to them, are you qualified to criticize this? See, if I have to go somewhere to learn how to teach it, and you didn't go there, then how the hell do you know I'm not teaching what's right? You must have to go to a school where they teach you what's right so you can criticize when it's not being done right. Now, if you didn't have to go to school to learn this is wrong, how come I have to go to school to learn it's right? Fool. Oh, I didn't look at it that way. No, you didn't. Probably never looked that way again, but that's another story. So they said, save us, help us, thou son of David. David means nothing more than, besides love or loving, it means the youngest son of Jesse. It means specifically a son of a human being. In other words, it was delineating Jesus Christ in his humanity as an instrument of God. And you ought to thank God for that, because if he could only deal with us in Jesus Christ as the entity of the living God himself, then how are you going to get the help when he's in heaven and you're stuck here? What this is really saying is Jesus, God, was using Jesus in his humanity and recognizing his lineage from David, not from the father, although both were true. In Jesse, through Mary, his lineage went back to David. But there was no lineage from a father back to any human being. So what these children were saying, save us, chosen man of God. Save us, help us, you that are a human being just like us, but chosen of God, son of Jesse, help us. For God's sake, help us. Now, these chiefs, priests, and scribes, being so articulate and so smart, said to Jesus, do you realize what these children are saying? Why, this is wrong. And Jesus is going to deal with that in a minute, but what got to them? Well, they became sore displeased. See, when you go tell your parents, I met a man, and he's teaching, God is teaching me some things, and he's just a man. Well, he must be a lawyer, and he must be a medical doctor, and he must be a psychiatrist and a theologian, because, no, just another guy just like you and I. Just a plain, ordinary individual that God is using to help me with that you wouldn't allow. You're just an ordinary. You had responsibility over me too. You had spiritual authority over me, and you wouldn't let a God allow you to be used to help me. But I found a man that will. Just an ordinary guy. Bible college? No. Never been there. Thank God. They were sore displeased because of that. Sore displeased means indignant,
Your parents become indignant because of the indignity of it all. Well, first of all, they become indignant toward me. The word indignant means to consider as unworthy or improper. And then because I'm unworthy and improper, but they cannot deny the wonderful things that are happening in your life, that creates the indignity. And indignity means something that humiliates, insults, or injures your dignity and your self-respect. Because you wanted to believe that you did your best. And that's all that any human being could do. And you're being exposed as being selfish and ignorant and not having been used as an instrument of God. You created the famous, well-known, and well-versed Frankenstein monster that we all know and love. And now the indignity of it when they see you completely changed. See you no longer falling apart because your life isn't the way they think. And worst of all, not running to them for help. As a matter of fact, not only do you not run, you shy away from them. They can't help you. And you know it and they know it. And that's an indignity to them. So they start looking for someone else. They prey on the youngest people in the church, the newest members. I want to witness for the Lord, like hell you do. What you want is someone else to pervert, someone else to lead, someone else to be a secretary to, someone else to know what's going on in their life, someone else so that you can feel good about yourself again, because you can't do it with your daughter or your son anymore. And it's even getting tough with the grandchildren, isn't it? If you have any. So you prey on each other. And I'm telling you why, because you're sore displeased. They saw the wonderful things that he did, and then they heard the children giving praise and seeking the help from a man, from God, but through a man. See, they were in church. They weren't out at the swap meet. They were in church. So obviously they were looking for God. But they said, there's the man. Help us, man of God. Get God's help to us through you. We recognize you as the representative. Boy, that made them mad. They were sore displeased. And incidentally, they made no bones about telling Jesus about it. And you'll find that in verse 16. And said unto him, hearest thou what these say? Don't you realize that these people are looking to you? Shouldn't they be going to Mount Helix and praying diligently from the mountaintops? They're asking. They're saying, you help us, son of David, thou human being. Hear us now what these say. In other words, what's the matter with you, man? Don't you understand we're going to have a cult here if we're not careful? Why, these people actually believe that God has chosen you to deal with them. Well, you fools, you already said you saw the wonderful works. Who do you think did that, Dumbo or Goofy or Pluto? Who do you think did that? See, you recognize the wonderful things. You recognize that only God could do it. And you see that the only thing difference in this person's life now is they don't go to you anymore. They go to someone else. And you say, well, how could this be? Hearest thou not what these say? Here is the man that's been teaching him in the temple, preaching and teaching in the temple, and they're getting healed, and they're asking for more help in more areas, and these dummies come and say, hearest thou what these say? Well, of course he heard it. He's the one that told them.
I don't understand people sometimes. Jesus got to love us a whole lot of bit. You know that? But Jesus being cool, he didn't get upset. And Jesus said unto them, yo. There it is. You ready? Yes. Yes, I did hear.
What is Jesus saying here? He said, that is perfected praise. He says, listen to what they're saying. That's perfect praise. How could God have healed them? And he did. How could the Holy Spirit of God come into these people, heal them, free them from everything that was wrong with them by the Holy Spirit of God with the truth, and the minute that happens, they turn around and give the credit to somebody else? Do you see that's perfect praise? If the Holy Spirit of God can clean your colon and ought to be able to clean your mouth, how could God heal and make every part of you clean and pure except your thinking? And Jesus said, don't you know that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? You've just heard the truth. In other words, Jesus did not admonish those people in that church for saying, man, human being, help us, for God's sake, help us. They recognized that they needed an human instrument ordained of God in order to help them. Now, if that was wrong, why didn't Jesus say, don't say that? Give God the praise. Because he's saying you are giving God the praise when you accept the individual he ordained over you. And then some will say, oh yes, I love Brother Reuben because he's our ordained man. And then you turn to your husband and say, who are you? No, I don't want to do it. I don't like you. Well, what have you done? You see, the problem is that you didn't have anyone intimately close to you that was in tune with the Word of God, and they didn't recognize their position. That's why you got as screwed up as you are. Now, it would be too shocking to you for God to zap your husband right away because you hate the dude. So he starts out one remove, and he says, well, let's try it with the pastor. You only have to see him 4 times a week. And you don't have to talk to him unless he calls you, because he's not going to bug you. So you say, oh, I love this relationship. Well, I have access to God whenever I'm damn good and ready. And I don't have to put up with him except 4 hours a week. And I can sleep 2 of that easy. And the rest of the time, he don't bug me. If I don't call him, he doesn't call me. Oh, what an arrangement. But you made a mistake, because I've been admonished to teach your husband to take his proper position, and him you don't see 4 times a week. Every single day he wakes up in the same bed with you. He goes to bed with you that night in the same bed with you. He eats at the same table with you every day. You have to cook for him. You have to wash his shorts. Say, now wait a minute, this is too much of a good thing. Well, I want a man of God that I can call when I want to. So your husband says something, you say, who asked you? Oh, you think the relationship between your husband and the one with me is the same? You got it wrong, booby. It's me the one that shuts up until I'm asked, but that's because I don't have to live with you. If I lived with you, I'll guarantee you I wouldn't wait to be asked. The floor needed mopping, you'd mop it, or you'd be the mop. See, so mop or mop. Don't matter to me. Don't go home and mop the floor with your wives, guys. See, I'm taking poetic license in some cases, and I speak metaphorically. Please, do not go home and turn your wife into a mop. That'd be too much conflict. She's already a broom. And Jesus said, now here, this is perfected praise. Perfected means complete and thorough and perfect. And praise means a story that praises God, a commendable thing. Praise means something that expresses approval or admiration. So what is this perfected praise that God wants? He wants to work the wonderful things in you and the changes in you through another human being that he has chosen. That is not only perfect in God's sight physically, but it's perfect spiritually. Because there's a demon spirit very highly placed at one time called Lucifer, who wanted this position. He wanted to be number one in heaven and in earth. And Jesus Christ has taken the number one position in heaven, and he's given to us while we're on this earth the number one position. In other words, he's rubbing Satan's face in the mucky muck. What you couldn't take, I have given to inferior beings, human beings that sin, human beings that have no spiritual knowledge, have never seen heaven. Lucifer, you were so beautiful, so powerful, you got zilch. I gave it to Reuben. Him? And what are you going to do about it, by the way, Satan? God has ordained it. What you tried to take, God gave me. Now, if Satan cannot take for himself what he wants, how in the hell are you going to do it, ma'am? How are you going to take that position of authority when Satan could not? And let me tell you what happens. God gave the position that Satan coveted to a vastly inferior individual, me. And let me tell you something else, that coveted position that you want as the authority over your husband, you know who that position's going to go to? Someone vastly inferior of your husband, your children. And you will suffer the same fate that Lucifer did. I will be as the Most High God. I'll decide. Jesus and I are equal. I'm not giving in to nobody. I want to be just like Jesus. He's not like nothing now, is he? You see what this is all about? Now you are trying to see, when God ordained that Lucifer had a position and his son, he as his son, had a position exalted over Lucifer, Lucifer didn't like that. He said, I want to be equal. I want to be as the Most High. I want to be just like him. I want equal rights. I want to be liberated. I want to be just like the one you said was an authority, Jesus Christ. I want to be like the Most High. And what did God said? To the pits of hell for you. Now that same scenario is played in your marriage every single day. And you are not smart enough to know that. Here is a position God has ordained, and he said, I want my man there. And you say, I want to be as the Most High man. I want to be like the husband. I want to have the same authority. I want to be able to say no whenever I damn please. And I want to be able to say yes whenever I'm good and ready. I want to be like the Most High man. And then you suffer the same fate as Lucifer. Identically the same one. Says he was cast down to the pits of hell. And that's where you live, in depression and insecurity. Why? Because you're fighting for a position that does not belong to you. And you think you know a better place for you than where God put you. And now Jesus is saying, it is perfected praise that these works of God are spoken by these people. And they're recognizing that God is using human beings. That's really a statement of the magnitude of God. That he can use an imperfect, sinning human being to work miracles in your life. But you see, you don't want that. You don't want to give to God the right to give the positions in His world that He so sees fit. And you think, well, that's just spiritual. I'm going to tell you where it kills you in everything that you do. You then go to work with the same Luciferic mentality. And you think you should have that job, and they should do that one, and he should do it this way, and that ought to be that way. So you want to be as the most high boss, as the most high supervisor, as the most high everything. You just simply do not see you in your position. You see you in everybody else's position. You're from the pit of hell. That's devil thinking. And incidentally, that's what makes you jealous, by the way. Someone else gets something, a car, a piece of furniture, and I want to have the most high furniture too. See, this Lucifer mentality will not let you loose. Once you let it in, it permeates everything that you do. The very essence of your thinking now becomes Lucifer in its composition. And you'll never be satisfied. You can never be content no matter what God gives you. If he gave you the presidency of the United States, you'd want to be Gorbachev. It doesn't matter. You're just not happy with where you're at. And it doesn't matter how many positions he gives you. Lucifer gravitated to the place where he was an archangel, second only to God himself. And he said, no, I want to be like the Most High. There's just no satisfying that kind of thinking. And where did it begin? Because you just don't let God decide. Well, see, long time ago, I thought, if God's letting you be the jerk you are for the time being, why should I have a problem with it? And because of that, there's some dramatic changes happening in all of you, some to a lesser degree than others and some faster than others, but that's not for me to decide. That's your position. That's your job. Got my hands full with my own. See what Jesus is saying here? There's a sickness going on. And the sickness is that either you don't want anybody to do the job, or you want everybody to do it. One extreme or the other. Let's have nobody in that position, or let's have everybody in that position. Everybody's used of the Lord. Sure, that's true. But in the same job? You go to a company, you say, everybody's used of this company. That's true. Do you all sit at the same desk? Well, that would be a little bit on the friendly side. Uncomfortable, but overly friendly. But everybody's used of the company. But you all have your own offices full. Do you all type on the same typewriter and answer the same phone? Oh, but we're used of the same office. Well, of course you are. And yes, you are used of the same Lord, but don't you understand you have your own position? I don't want to sit at your desk, and don't sit at mine. I don't want your job. For several reasons. Primarily, it's not mine. Secondarily, I couldn't do it anyway. And thirdly, what benefit is it to me to do your job? You get the check. How stupid would I... See, some of you folks are so damn dumb, it beggars description. You're so interested in raising everybody's children and criticizing and gossiping about everybody. I'll tell you what you ought to do in the morning. You ought to get up in the morning and go to work at somebody else's job and punch their card and do their work and see what happens on Friday. You will not get a check, fool. Because that's not your job, even though you're trying to do it. And while you're so busy trying to do someone else's job, yours doesn't get done. And at the end of the week, Jesus looks at your card and you ain't punched it once. So there's no benefits for you.
Why? Because you want to be like the Most High everybody. It doesn't matter what's going on. You got to be in the middle of it. It doesn't matter that two people cannot go and socialize or even sit and talk. They must be talking about me. What are they doing? What are they saying? I say to people like that, don't watch the Super Bowl. You'll sit there and watch it, and every time the team goes in the huddle, they're talking about me. I just know they hate me. You'd be surprised. They don't even know you exist and probably don't give a damn. But see, this mentality that you have, whatever excludes you, automatically you think is about you. Man, what an ego. That's Lucifer thinking. When you think that everything that everybody's thinking about, doing, and planning is either planned to include you or to exclude you. Let's go here. Oh, yes, but let's be sure we leave such and such. It's no fun if we leave her out, if we don't leave her out. Do you think people think that way? They don't even give you a... They probably were talking about their corns or their bunions or something, and you thought they were talking about you. You just cannot tolerate anything happening that you don't know what's going on. And if you don't know, you'll make something up because you are a keeper of the secrets. And if they don't give you the secret, you'll make one up. And then you'll correspond to yourself made-up secrets, which now makes you a liar, a keeper of the lying secrets. God must love us something fierce. I do not understand. I appreciate his love for me more every day. I say, Lord, look at us. This is what you love? And it's not only tragic because he loves us anyway. The real tragedy is that he made us perfect in his image and likeness. And look what we've done with it. And he still loves us. That's more than I can imagine. Perfection. We're made in his image and likeness. And because of your training, because of your tradition, because of your ignorance, because of your stubbornness, look what you've done with the perfect creation of God. Look what you've become. And then you get upset at me because I am trying to help you to become the perfection of God again. And who do you lie to? Who don't you want to talk to? The only one that'll help you. Oh, but you want to talk about everybody else to everybody else. How sad. And being sad is bad enough. It becomes tragic when you try to involve others into your web of iniquity and gossiping. You're not satisfied with going down the proverbial tube yourself. You're not satisfied with living in the toilet yourself. You're not satisfied with that poor man's jacuzzi that you perpetually habitate. And the only thrill you get in life is to give yourself a good flush now and then. That's just not good enough for you. That's sad. And I'm not here to tell you need to stop or you should stop or you have to stop. I'm telling you, leave those alone that are giving perfected praise. Leave those alone that are counseling. Leave those alone that are seeking help and stay the hell out of my business until you become my business. And then I'll talk to you all you want. Do yourself a favor. Don't do this anymore. Because right now I'm praying for you. You continue it, my friend. I'm going to pray about you. Because I don't believe that God gave me a responsibility to minister to this people and then let you flagrantly come in whenever you want and do whatever you want with it. I'll ask God to remove one of us because we both can't do it. And I would suspect he'll remove the one that he didn't place there. And I'd just soon not do that to you, by the way. But if I have to choose between you and the one you're trying to pervert, you've made the choice, not me. It goes for your mama, your dad, or you, if this applies to you. If the shoe fits, wear it. See, I'm just here with the glass slipper.
It's not my fault if it fits you. If it fits you, you bend to the ball. And that's not my fault. I learned a lot this morning about what you're married to and what we marry. I learned a lot about why we reproduce and what we reproduce. And I'm out to put a stop to it. And although physically I have no power whatsoever, I will appeal to the one that does. And I will ask him to heal you one way or another. And one day you'll thank me for it, by the way. It's this mentality that you have that none of these messages are for you. You already know everything, and none of this is for you. And you can hardly wait until we get to the point where you can learn something from it. That's when we get to the point of harp playing and cloud fluffing. See, as a saint, you could use lessons in harp playing and cloud fluffing. Everything else doesn't apply to you. Well, if the only thing you lack is harp playing and cloud fluffing, you're asking for a cloud to fluff and a harp to play. And what you'll have to do to get that is kick the bucket. As the French would say, the bucket. Don't do that. Such as it is, I've become accustomed to your face. Besides that, who knows what's going to take your place? I've got time invested in you. You're not half the monster you used to be. You only visit the monastery once in a while now. You're a part-time monasterian. Therefore, you're only a partial monaster now. I say this because I'm concerned for you. And I say this because it's time for you to grow up. And I say this because if you don't grow up, you're going to grow out. I think that would be tragic. I'm just selfish enough to believe that you're salvageable. For the simple reason that I was worse than you ever hoped to be. And here I am. And if he could do it for me, he can do it for you. I'm admitting I was worse than you. I'm not proud of it, but I also don't hide it. Maybe you ought to take a lesson from that. And quit trying to find out the secrets about other people so that you can judge the wrong in you and others and never have to deal with your own. In short, if you're a woman, start acting like one. If you're a man, start acting like one. If you're a husband, start being one. And if you're a wife, start being one. Learn your position and quit trying to be like the Most High everything. Make up what you are and then be that. Make up your mind. What the hell are you? And then be that. Instead of trying to be the Most High everything. Which then makes you the Most Low nothing. That just doesn't work. Brother Sherman, would you close the service in prayer?